You have your Bibles tonight. Let me encourage you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to talk about a subject that is usually avoided like the plague. And yet it's in the Word of God, and this communicates for us the will of God in certain situations. And so we're thankful for that. You've been with our study, since the beginning of our study of 1 Corinthians. Well, the chapters 1 through 6 deal with reported problems that have reached Paul's ear out of Chloe's house, out of someone from Chloe's house. And chapter 7 and 16 deal with raised questions that they had. And we saw in the first four chapters of the epistle, God was using the Apostle Paul to show this church that they were carnal. They were dominated by their sin natures. And some of the indicators that he brought to light was the fact that they were arrogant, they were proud, they were unteachable, they were critical. The church was characterized by envy, strife, and division. Sounds like a lovely place to be, doesn't it? They were worldly, they strove for worldly accolade, they were arrogant, puffed up people. They thought Paul was off his rocker, and so correction was needed. The local church at Corinth was not doing the way that God intended. They didn't have a perspective that acknowledged that they were what they were by the grace of God. They thought more highly of themselves. They failed to see that they had nothing to boast in. And that's really life in the flesh, right then and there. And so Paul ends this introductory section through chapter 4 by challenging them regarding their posture of taking correction. He says, verse 18, he says, "For some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, and I'm going to come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not with the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And what do you want? So I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness." They were talking pretty tough when Paul wasn't there, and so Paul challenged him in that regard. It's reminded of a story that goes that one day a lady was critical of D.L. Moody for his methods of evangelism and attempting to win people to the Lord. And as he was visiting with her, he said, "Well, you know, I don't like my method either. What method do you use?" She goes, "Well, I don't have any." He goes, "Well, then I'll stick with mine." You know, the point being that critics tend to be big talkers and not doers. And yet, Paul here makes a point. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so, he appeals to their posture. And, you know, you might not like this, but Paul is really talking to them like oftentimes a parent has to talk to an arrogant child. And that's what he's doing here. And Paul's going to challenge them on some things that they needed to be challenged on. And the truth isn't always pretty. I was reminded as I looked at this, Titus, and he's speaking to the unsaved here, but again, a carnal believer can duplicate the mindset of an unsaved person. It says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but they're by their actions, they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Boy, not a lot of sugarcoating going on there. And that's kind of like the church at Corinth. They were taught the word of God. And yet, what they were doing in terms of practice just didn't match up what they were taught. And now, Paul here is talking again in Titus chapter 1 about ungodly unbelievers. But the mindset of Corinth was very similar. And this is a reminder that we are what we are by the grace of God. And we're going to see here that obviously these people are saved by the grace of God. And the instructions that we're going to see here are for those that have been saved by the grace of God. They're obviously not for an unbeliever. And so you need to understand that salvation is by grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace you're saved." How? Through faith. Faith is non-meritorious. It's not considered meritorious according to Romans 4 or 5. It's not what you do for God. It's a gift that you receive from God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you would have something to boast in. And that's important to recognize. And we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. But in order to walk in those, you need to understand the gospel. You need to recognize that your sins and my sins were all laid upon in Christ. And he did this 2,000 years ago when all of your sins and all of my sins are future. He cried on the cross, "It is finished. The debt's been paid. Your penalty was paid in full." He rose from the dead, proving that God accepted his payment. And then the moment you trust him, you receive a full and a free salvation. But God didn't leave you on this planet to waste your life, if I can put it that way. And that's kind of what the Corinthians were doing. They were not choosing to walk in the good works that were prepared for them to walk in. They were living for themselves based on the principles of the world and not the principles of Christ. And so when we come here, we come to gather. One of the reasons we do is to allow the Word of God to do what it's supposed to do. And we've seen this several times through this study in 1 Corinthians. The authority of Scripture comes from the fact that it's God-breathed, and it's useful, it's profitable for teaching us to think properly, for challenging our thinking, and then correcting our thinking, and then training us in righteousness, so that the man of God, which is a term for a believer, may be thoroughly equipped for the good works that God left him here to do. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. This is corrective in nature. He's trying to correct their thinking so that they would be who God would have them to be. And you see, if you're not willing to allow the Word of God to correct your thinking, the Bible's very clear, you actually hate yourself. We saw this here last time. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. And most people are blind to the fact that we're not willing to be corrected, that their own worst enemy, and they usually tend to point the finger somewhere else, and they don't see themselves as the problem. And yet biblically, when I'm not willing to allow the Word of God to correct my thinking, I'm my own problem. He who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And so a humble posture here is so critical. And Paul mentions the term puffed up 6 times in this epistle, and he mentions this one other time in all his writings. I mean, that was their problem. So apart from a humble heart, the Word of God cannot accomplish in the believer what God intended it to do. James made this clear in the first chapter of his epistle. He says we need to be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to wrath. For the Word of God is powerful. It's implanted. It's got power in it. And it's designed to deliver your souls. But you need to have the correct posture in doing that. Now, Paul, in giving this correction, is very clear of his motives. He said in verse 14 of chapter 4, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." He's doing this like a father would to his child. A father would love his child. And so we need to remember that as we look at what we're going to look at today. This is a man who loves the church at Corinth. He wants them to know that he's going to tell them hard things here because he loves them. And sometimes when you love someone, you got to tell them hard things. You know, love is the thread that's to run through all we do, including giving and taking correction. You know, even from a cultural standpoint in the day that we live, generally speaking, people don't welcome corrections. In fact, when you attempt to give correction, automatically, in some cases, you're perceived as being completely out of line. That, you know, that's the last thing you should be doing. And another part of the problem is because when, especially believers, their standard of evaluation is not the principles of the Word of God. It's the culture around us. And when you are evaluating based on the culture around us, that's called human viewpoint versus the divine viewpoint, and that becomes a problem. And so chapter 5 is not actually about the immorality of one church member. Actually, his focus here is the problem with the church in general, though obviously the one church member's got a problem. So the context for discipline is a report of sexual immorality in the church. We're going to go through the first 5 verses of chapter 5. You can follow along as I read. "It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up. And you haven't rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. Now, he says it's actually reported. Now, the word actually is a Greek word, holos, and it doesn't mean actually. It means commonly. In other words, he's saying it's known everywhere what's going on in the church, and it's not good. It's not good at all. It's a matter of common knowledge. Maybe it's even the talk of the town. We don't really know. And so it's not only known amongst the church, but other churches have gotten wind about it. And they hear of this sexual morality that's going on. And so this isn't something done in a corner. It's something that's known to everybody. And that's an important thing to recognize when you look at the principles that this passage sets forth. So it's come to Paul's ears. Maybe this came from the house of Chloe. But regardless, he's done it. Now, the word for sexual immorality, it's a broad general word for any sexual activity outside of marriage. It's the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from that. It's a very broad term that covers a range and acts of behaviors. It encompasses all sexual acts with somebody you're not married to. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's adultery or sex before marriage or homosexuality. It's a broad term that covers the gamut. And the way this is being written, it seems that Paul is expressing shock and amazement and horror that this report is even coming to his ears. It's like, are you kidding me? What is this? What's going on here? Now, we could ask the question, based on, you know, Paul's strong reaction to it, what is particularly offensive about this sin? Well, it's obviously wrong in and of itself, but he says here that this kind of thing isn't even named among the Gentiles. In other words, the culture itself thinks this is really out of line. I mean, the pagans will acknowledge that this is wrong. And it's not saying that it doesn't mean it happens among the pagans, but it's condemned as evil even by them. I mean, this kind of thing is shocking to the pagans, and so what business, he's saying, is this going on in the church? I mean, when it's sin of the church shocks the world, we have a problem. And, you know, this is Corinth. And this culture was very well known for its sexual permissiveness. It's similar to our culture, except worse. And these great Greek cities, such as Corinth and others, that given over to the casual acceptance of sex outside of the marriage relationship. It was very common, but this is crossing a line even in their minds. In fact, you might probably know this, that in Corinth, the temple was devoted to the worship of sex, the temple of Aphrodite. But even then, this sexual sin was condemned even in this culture. And so you have a woman who's apparently married to a man, and the man's son is having some kind of sexual relationship with her. And Paul is bringing to the surface the shame associated with this sin. And Paul is saying, you know, even the common decency of an immoral culture says that this is wrong. In fact, this was actually against the law. The issue is not that you have a saved brother who is carrying out an incestuous affair with a stepmother, a relationship prohibited both in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 18:8 and Deuteronomy 22:22, but it was wrong in Roman law under Cicero. So this is... But you know, you read this, and Paul is condemning a man, and he's not condemning the father and the stepmother. Why not? And I think it's alluded to later in the chapter. It's because they're not saved. And so Paul expects an unsaved person to act like an unsaved person. And so he's not condemning them, but the believer who has the Spirit of God within him, he is. He is. And so this is an important distinction to make, because at the end of the chapter, Paul is going to say that Christians need to judge other Christians in the church, not those outside of the church. Those outside of the church, that's God's business, and we're to leave it with him. Now, sometimes you say that, and you say, well, wait a minute, didn't in chapter 4, when we went over that, verses 1 through 5, Paul says we're not to judge? And verse 3 says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, that's a different context altogether. There, the context was they were judging in a way that they were ranking the teachers that God had given to the church, saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm saying this guy's got it, this guy's a loser, what have you. And so it's a different context altogether. But here we have a man in the congregation who has his father's wife, which, in fact, that term says there is a section more among you that a man should have, or man has his father's wife, present tense, this is ongoing, and that term was usually used to describe marriage. And so some speculate that maybe the, he's married his stepmother. And there is something that went on here, and I read about it, and I'm not going to explain it to you, but a woman having two husbands in this culture was a possibility. And so this is obviously wrong. So why are the father and stepmother not condemned? Because they're not saved. But Paul's not only is he shocked with that, but he's actually more disappointed with the church. For him, the catastrophe of the church is they did not address the issue. Verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so the failure of the church is they didn't address the issue at all. The sin's bad enough, but Paul doesn't spend a lot of time talking about this individual, but again, the failure of the church to address it. And so the rest of the chapter, he's really explaining not what the man is doing, but what the people in the church at Corinth aren't doing. They become insensitive to sin. They're not addressing this like they should. And that's Paul's greater issue. And so you have the sin of the man, but secondarily, we have the sin of the church. In fact, he says here, the church failed to act because they were arrogant and not mournful. Verse 2, you're puffed up. You're arrogant. You've not rather mourned. Again, we saw puffed up there. It's in a number of translations translated with the word arrogant. It's thought of somebody thinking more highly of themselves than they should, and therefore putting themselves in a position where they will not listen to anyone else. It really carried the idea to be an arrogant bag of wind, which is what he talked about in chapter 4. You can talk a good game, but there's nothing to back you up. You may know the teaching. You might even teach the teaching, but in this case, the teaching means nothing to you because you're doing your own thing and you're arrogant. That's why, again, in verse 6, of chapter 4, he said, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and none of you may be puffed up on the behalf of one against the other. This was their problem. They were arrogant. In other words, when you exceed the bounds of scriptures, you're in your own uncharted territory. You're going to do what you want to do. What God says in his word has no impact on your thinking. They've gone beyond what is written. That's the idea there. You've concluded that your idea is better than God's. And so when someone's got that mindset, they don't recognize the authority of the word of God in their own life. And you see, that's exactly what the carnal mind does. Paul mentioned that in Romans 8. For they that are after the flesh, or according to the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. That's your sin nature. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. So to be carnally minded is death. It's a death-like existence. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. And so if you've got a carnal mind and you're dug in your carnality, the Word of God has no authority in your life, and you're doing your own thing on your own terms. You've got a better idea than God. And that's arrogance. And so in Paul's estimation, you letting this thing go on in the church is a sign that you're arrogant. If they would have been humble and had the right posture, they would have been grieved by this whole thing. They would have been grieved. They're not condemning what's going on here. And Paul is not only pointing out that what they were doing is wrong, but he's speaking against all sexual morality and the necessity of purity within the church. So again, that carnal mind becomes insensitive to the truths of the Word of God and the desires of God. And so when you have a church that, like this one here, that's characterized by carnality, anything goes and we don't care. And that's just sad. It's a wrong view of grace. You know, it reminds me, the key verse in the book of Judgment was there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That typifies a church that is collectively carnal. The holy standards of God's word don't matter. They're blown off. And that's the mindset here. They're so arrogant and so self-satisfied, they don't seem to care about open rebellious sin. And arrogance blinds you to the truth of God's word. They're blinded by it. They were full of pride and conceit. They are operating on human wisdom rather than divine wisdom, as found in the word of God. And you know, that's where we all get into trouble. You know, I come through a situation, it's so easy to think, well, what can I do to wiggle my way out of it or whatever it might be? And I can apply worldly wisdom instead of a biblical principle that tells me to wait upon the Lord and trust Him for deliverance. I'll come up with some expedient game plan to rectify the situation. And so the pride here in Corinth kept them from seeing or at least dealing with sin in the church. They were insensitive to it. They should have mourned. And the word mourn there means to lament and bewail. It means to grieve. And so they should have been grieving for not only their sin in their own life, but the sin in other people's lives. And so in what ways did the Corinthians potentially exhibit their arrogance? I'm going to make some suggestions here. They may have been proud of this man's sin. You know, we're so grace-oriented here that you can do whatever you feel like doing, and that's cool, right? I mean, we live in a culture that is pretty proud of its sin. And everything that God says is right, the culture says is wrong, and they flaunt it. They get in your face with it. And that can affect the mindset of a carnal believer. And they can be emboldened to do things that they know they ought not to do. I mean, our culture embraces immoral and tries to normalize it. And so that might have been what's going on here. They were boasting and glorying in their tolerance. You know, the pagan religions of Corinth, immorality was practiced as part of the heathen worship. And so maybe they were desensitized to it. Maybe they redefined the rules so this had the appearance of some enlightened brand of grace-oriented Christianity, which is dead wrong. Here's another one, that Corinthians might be puffed up and proud, not because of this man's sin, but because of the loving way in which we've dealt with it. We're really a loving church, right? In fact, one guy said it this way, in the therapeutic age when the church is often looked upon more as a support group than a holy temple, this can happen. Now, you got to remember what Paul is doing here. He's doing in love. He tells them at the end of this epistle, let all that you do be done with love. And love is always to be the motive behind everything we do, whether it's instruction or whether it's correction or whatever it might be. fact, Paul said this to the Corinthians, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be also be tempted." And this is someone who's overtaken in a fault. It wasn't a deliberate ongoing thing. It's something that just happened. And you should do this considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, love always rejoices in the truth. And you're to speak the truth in love. And yet the person you're speaking to might not respond to that in love. You know, it's not uncommon to hear a number of Christians make the argument, you know, you really shouldn't be judging. And if you're going to judge someone, you're being the arrogant one. And, you know, that's a total misunderstanding. And a lot of times they'll say, you know, judge not lest you be judged, and they'll quote Jesus. And Jesus actually said, no, you need to judge, but you need to take the log out of your own eye before you can deal with the speck in your brother's eyes, otherwise you're a hypocrite. But anytime you judge at all, someone might call you a hypocrite. And they'll throw around that verse to justify themselves. You know, it says in John, I think it's 7:24, we are to make righteous judgments based on the Word of God. And so it's funny, though, when someone says, you're judging me, isn't that a judgment? Didn't they just judge you for you judging them? Right? So where's their standard of judging come from? From themselves. It's not a righteous standard. They're the standard. That's why they can say, you're judging me, even though they just judged you, right? So who's the arrogant one? The arrogant one is the one who made out the standard to, or the basis by which you can judge. And I just judged you, and so there. And so when someone says, actually, you ought not to judge one, they're actually the arrogant one. Because Paul here is making a judgment, right? He makes it very clear, I've already judged this dude. So is Paul the arrogant one? No. Here's another potential way they were arrogant. The Corinthians may be proud and arrogant not because of the sin or the response to it, but in spite of this sin. In other words, they're just not even going to acknowledge sin at all. You know, J.B. Phillips seemed to understand the Corinthians' pride in this way, for he renders Paul's words, are you still proud of your church? Can you still be proud of yourselves? See, pride always is a result of turning from the truth. And again, pride keeps you from seeing the truth. Why do people not get saved? Because of their pride. I don't need this, thank you. You know, and increasingly, because of our culture, people don't think they're a sinner even. Conversation here recently. Yeah, I lie all the time, but they didn't see lying as sinful. They're not even aware of the holiness of God. Lying is perfectly normal and justifiable. It's not even wrong. So increasingly, you've got to get people lost before they see their need of a Savior. And that's how it is. They may have been indifferent. You know, when you're indifferent to the truth of the Word of God, you just kind of shrug your shoulders. You're not going to be mourning. You're not going to seek to have the situation fixed. In fact, have you hardened your heart to the simple condition in your life? You know, it's easy to hear the Word of God every week and walk out the doors and it doesn't make a dime worth of difference in your thinking. That's really easy. You can actually condition yourself to acknowledge the truth of the Word of God and say, that's really good. But something happens when you walk out the door, your brain goes, and you don't think about it again. That's very possible. You know, a lot of people speculate that this guy doing it was a rich giver. With social standing. And you know, in this culture, I did some reading where if you took on someone rich, they can make life very miserable for you. So you think that might have been a factor? We can't call this guy out. You know, he gives all this money to the church. Is that a fact? Is that a possibility? That's a possibility, right? What I find encouraging, I guess, is that Paul never questions this guy's salvation. He's a brethren. He's a brother. Which means, as a believer in Christ, you're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. So Paul draws a conclusion here, and it's to excommunicate him. He says in verse 2, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Excommunicated. Remove this person from their midst is the idea there. Now, why is this sin supposed to cause the church to remove this person from their midst? I mean, if this happened every time a person sins, no one would be here tonight, would they? There's nobody left. I mean, right? And so obviously there's some things that need to be understood in order for him to make this statement. And these are some things you need to understand. Paul's speaking about ongoing unrepentant sin. It's ongoing. It's unrepentant. They're doing something wrong here and they keep doing it. And this is habitual sin. It's not like he did this one time with his stepmother. This is an ongoing sexual relationship. This brother is not walking in the light. He's walking in darkness. He's not walking in the truth. He's walking in deception. And this is very egregious. It's very egregious. It's something that's, you know, not tolerated in society at all. Thirdly, it's affecting the body of Christ. And verses 6 through 8 will bring that out, which you're not going to get to tonight. But this is, it's having a detrimental effect on everybody. And fourthly, it's hurting the testimony of Christ to the lost. I mean, if the unsaved think this is bad, what kind of testimony is that to the lost? I mean, if the church tolerates sin that even pagan society condemns as deviant, what kind of moral witness does the church have? It doesn't. I mean, if the standards of sexual morality sink below the standards of the unsaved around them, something is not right. And you know, later in this epistle, Paul's going to give this principle here. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And this is offending all of them. What's going on here is an offense to all of them. And so, this is serious business. And you know, if you ever tried to witness, you recognize there's a lot of unsaved people that are on fault-finding missions looking for a reason for them to, in their own mind, justify the rejection of Christianity. Now, it's not going to hold up at the great white throne judgment, but nevertheless, that's their mindset. And so this kind of behavior hands them the ammunition they need on a silver platter. And this actually can be very detrimental to someone who's open to the gospel. I still remember when I was searching, I was at my buddy's wedding, and there's a groom's dinner, and he got married in the Catholic Church, and the priest is smoking cigars and drinking beer. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with this picture? I'm trying to get rid of my sin, and this guy's showing everybody how to do it. I go, the answer obviously isn't here. Something's not right. And so this individual is doing something condemned by the world. He's proclaiming his sin openly to the church. The rest of the church knows about it. They're not repenting. And so something is amiss. Now again, a person sometimes gets caught up in a sin they're unaware of. They're unaware that what they're doing is wrong. And that's why God always gives us time to take heed to ourselves and to understand the truth that will set us free. God gives us time to see a principle. But when the understanding is there, and it's clear to understand it, and an adjustment needs to be made, and there's a refusal to make it, that's a different story. And that's what's going on here. So Paul says, remove him from the church. Now again, in this day and age, that doesn't sound very loving to many Christians. And if they don't see that as loving, I think in some cases it's because they don't understand what love is. They have a cultural defined idea of what love is. And we live in a day and age where we are to accept everyone for what they are. That is kind of how it is. And you know, the encouraging thing about getting saved is Christ accepts you just the way you are. Just as I am, I can come. That's always been the case, it'll always be the case. But for the believer in Christ, God loves you enough not to keep you that way. The goal is sanctification. The goal is growth and grace and knowledge of the Savior. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so God's will for all of us is to be set apart unto Christ increasingly as time goes on. This is why we're commanded in 1 Peter 2:2 as newborn babes to desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow thereby. I mean, the goal is growth in Christ likeness. If I've got a different idea, that means my thinking needs to be corrected. Peter ended his second epistle by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. That's the will of God for all of us. I was so encouraging last week at the conference. I mean, even Paul, knowing a typical argument that might arise, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. How can we that have been dead to sin live any longer therein? That was the goal, right? I mean, Romans 5:20 or 21 says, grace is to reign in righteousness. The purpose of God's grace is so that you can walk in newness of life and allow the Spirit of God to work in through you so that you manifest righteousness. That's the goal, right? God supplies his grace, you can have victory over the sin nature. Not the opposite. Oh boy. You know, Romans 6:20-22 says, for when we were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard for righteousness. Before you were saved, you had no righteousness going on. What fruit did you have then of the things which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Sin brings death. But now, having been set free from sin, that's your new position, and having become slaves to God, you can have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. That's the goal now. You can be freed from that tyranny of the sin nature. For some reason, I'm missing some slides here. I also had a slide that said 1 Peter, who told us to gird up the loins of our mind and rest our hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not pursuing your life as an unbeliever in your ignorance, it says. When you were ignorant, you had no excuse. That was a different deal. But now, we're to be holy because God is holy. That's the new goal, to be holy. I mean, isn't the goal of being a believer in Christ to please the Lord? And you know, we're told several times in the New Testament to love one another, and love always does what's best for another. So true love is wanting the best thing for a person. And so loving one another means we're helping each other be all that God would have us to be by the grace of God. I mean, we're to gather together to stir one another up unto love and good works. Not have a keg at the church picnic, which I remember hearing a church doing 30 years ago or so. Now, the goal of this discipline that Paul is going to say here is so this guy would be restored. We're going to get to that. So that's always the goal. The reason you put someone out of the fellowship is so that they would come to the end of themselves and be restored. You know, James said this, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the goal. Now, none of this is comfortable. You know, this whole concept here is comfortable. And it's uncomfortable because, you know what, we realize sometimes that, well, I got my own issues, right? I got my own struggles. I don't want the tables turned on me. And yet we learn the most unloving thing this church could do was to let this man continue down the path that he was going. But the goal is to have him restored to fellowship, not to rub his nose in it. That's always the reason for the discipline. You know, when I disciplined my children, it wasn't to shame them. That wasn't the goal at all. It was to get them to make an adjustment in their thinking, to make better decisions in the future. In fact, put a marker here. I can't believe it. Time's racing by here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, the problem going on here in this church is that these Hebrew Christians didn't want to act like Christians because they were being persecuted, and they didn't want the persecution. So the strategy was, let's just, you know, not do what God would have us to do, and maybe when the persecution lifts, we can pick it up again. And the writer here, trying to correct that thinking, begins in verse 5 by saying, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." And it's important to recognize they're sons. "My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him." You can say, "God, back off," or you can say, "God, why are you always picking on me?" Those are your two wrong responses. Notice the principle in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And so when God disciplines us, it's a function of his love, not his punishment. And so in love, our Heavenly Father, who's a perfect Father, it says, scourges every son whom he receives. Not some of them, but all of them. Yeah. As a believer, your Heavenly Father will discipline you. Every son is disciplined one way or another. And he goes on to say, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is whom their father does not chasten? In fact, if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not saved. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but God for our profit." To what end? What is the point of the discipline? Very important. That we be partakers of his holiness. This is what's behind all the action going on in this church toward the wayward sinner, is to be a partaker of God's holiness. Now, this is no picnic, verse 11. "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's the point. That's the goal here in Corinth. Why does God chasten you? So that you'd be a partaker of his holiness, so that your life would count, so that you'd be on the right track, so that you'd be making decisions that are consistent with his will. You know, on a personal level, it's a little bit different, though it leads to the same thing. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Notice verse 15. This is what you need to do personally. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." You know, that's how God always wants to work this thing out, on a personal level. I don't know what. Everyone's dirty laundry being flaunted all over the church, right? This is how God designed it. And this is assuming that this is a pretty egregious sin, okay? I mean, If someone stuck your tongue out at you at church, I mean, you're not going to go to the elders of the church and say, you know, that person stuck their tongue out at me. I hope you recognize that. In fact, this is always to be your mindset. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another, forgiving with another. If any has a complaint against another, I don't care what it is, even as Christ forgave you, you're to do the same thing. Actually, forgiveness should be something that's done unilaterally, regardless if the person owns the sin against you or not. Because Christ forgave you, end of story. And you weren't, you think, well, they don't deserve it. Did you deserve to be forgiven? You weren't worthy of it. This is about reconciliation here. And this is, again, something substantial, verse 16, but if he won't hear you, take it with one or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like you, heathen and tax collector. In other words, remove him from the assembly. Yeah, that's the idea here. And so church discipline is not something to be, we can go back to 1 Corinthians 5 there. Exercised like every week or whatever. I mean, it's got to be ongoing, unrepentant sin that's affecting the whole body of Christ, and it's a bad testimony to the unsaved. And so there's kind of like some checkpoints along the way. But the Corinthians had failed in this regard. So Paul's dealing with this head on. He tells the congregation there to assemble together. Verse 3. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, the whole church is to be involved in this. Along with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this wasn't to be a hidden thing. It was to be done as a body of the church. They were to assemble together to deal with this on a corporate level. Now, the confirmation of Paul's conclusion is substantiated by citing the name and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul renders this verdict here. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions two of those things. So he's appealing to the highest authority in the universe as the head of the church. I mean, you're doing something in the name of, you're doing it based on their authority, and it's to be totally associated with who that person is by way of their character. And so this includes the motive and method of what's being done. You're doing this not on a personal level, but as a matter of principle. But again, it's appeal to the authority of Christ. This is similar to what Paul did corporately when he wrote to the Thessalonians. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he's received from us. You got a troublemaker that is, like Titus says, a divisive individual. Titus says when you have a divisive individual church that's causing havoc, after the first and second admonition, you're to reject him. But notice, he says, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his honor. It's about his authority here. And it's done in his power. In other words, it's to be done led by the Spirit of God and the power that he supplies. God's calling is God's enabling. And so when you have to do something like this, in fact, the word power there is dunamis, means ability, the ability which God gives to us. It's not something we have inherently. It's something God gives. And frankly, an unpleasant task like this needs the power of God to see it realized. Now he's saying here, I'm not physically present, but I'm there in spirit. And so he's stressing that his physical absence does not curtail his authority over them as the founder of the church and their spiritual father. He's present with them. In fact, he says, I've already judged. That's in the perfect tense in the Greek. fact, you almost sense like he's impatient with them. The verdict's been rendered. We need to deal with this, is what he's saying here. The judgment stands. He said the case is so clear in every respect, there's no reason to hesitate except to have him removed, is what he's saying here. And so they come in association with all of Christ's character to carry this out. Now the charge of the church is to deliver such a one to the realm of Satan. That's what verse 5 says. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver means to hand over. And so the church is to hand over the sinner to Satan. It sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Now, in doing this, this assumes that Satan serves in some way as God's agent for the discipline. And so what does it mean to deliver a believer to Satan? Now, there's many views, and I might have to review them next because we're running out of time, but let's look at a few of them. I mean, what's the destruction of the flesh here? What is that all about? The most popular view I found out is the flesh here refers to physical body, and therefore this means to give him a death sentence knowing that it's for his own good and he'll ultimately be saved. And so most people think this is physical death, and that surprised me. It's not physical death. And so they're thinking premature physical death would be in view. And they would cite 1 John 5:16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I did not say you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not leading to death. And that's a topic for another time. And some people will cite Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit in the early church and they were dropped dead. I mean, if God still worked that way, none of us would be here again, right? That would be the end of that. And then some cite 1 Corinthians 11:30 through 32. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And sleep is a synonym for the death of a believer. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. Notice, and this is a very important distinction, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so sometimes God chastens a believer to the point where they die prematurely, if you will. And in this case, they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, a second view is the destruction of the flesh refers to becoming sick or ill, which could possibly lead to physical death. But again, it's designed to bring the man to repentance and restoration. And they cite again this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 11:30. But I don't think that's really what he's after. Though that's obviously scriptural justifiable. Put a marker here again, and we'll see. We're going to have to review this next time, but let's go to me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Some have wandered from the faith, their faith has been shipwrecked. In verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, same phrase in the Greek. To what end? That they may learn not to blaspheme. And so Paul here says there's a couple believers that have shipwrecked regard to their faith. These guys went off course. And Paul says they need to be handed over to Satan Why? So they could be corrected. They would learn not to speak error, which is what they were doing. They'd gone off track. But Paul's goal was to get them back on track. And the goal of the Corinthians exercising this church discipline was to get the guy back on track. In fact, actually, you can go to 2 Timothy, and Hymenaeus didn't make the adjustment. Well, we don't have time to look at that, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and see if we can make some connections here. So what is that phrase, deliver such a one to Satan, for? It's the semantic equivalent of what he said in verse 2. This is to be done, the one, he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's just reiterating the same principle. Remove this guy from your midst. He says, exact the judgment I've already made, excommunicate him. There's just two ways of saying the same thing. To what end? Well, it says here in verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, to not walk in his flesh. And some wonder, well, how is Satan to be an agent of victory over the flesh when Satan, the god of this world, blinds people to the truth? And wouldn't the man's sinful passions be aroused further if he was cast out into the world rather than destroyed? But this is, you got to remember, the thing about Satan. He's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, and he unwittingly is oftentimes used by God for something good. Isn't that true with Job? Didn't God give Satan a leash and say, you can do anything you want to Job, but you can't take his life? Well, Satan invariably overstepped his bounds. At the end, it worked together for good, so Job, at the end of his ordeal, could say, I've heard you from the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Satan was an agent, though evil, that God used to show Job what he needed to see. It's the same kind of principle. In fact, Paul, in his own life, said, I received a thorn of the flesh, an agent of who? Satan to buffet me. Did that work together for good in Paul's life? Yeah. And so, sometimes God uses Satan to accomplish God's purposes and the life of one of his children. And sometimes people say, well, you're shutting this guy to the assembly. That's not loving. And Paul says, this is the loving thing to do. This is the discipline he needs to make the adjustment he needs. This man's out of line. He's not repenting. And this is God's way of dealing with it. And you got to remember, when Paul wrote this, this was the only church in town. I mean, you apply this today, a guy's going to go down the street to the next church, right? But here, as a believer, you know, the Christians in Corinth were considered some kind of a fringe, crazy religion. So you're ostracized from that, so you don't fit there, and you don't fit in the world, so you're kind of stuck in no man's land. And God says, we're going to use the uncomfortableness about being in the world to cause him to come to the end of himself so he's restored to fellowship in the church. That's it in a nutshell. The world. Choke on the world. You're living in the world, go choke on it. Come to the end of yourself and come back. That's the idea here. And it says, what does it mean to have his spirit saved in the day of the Lord? You know, it's amazing. If you believe you can lose your salvation, you know how you read this? If he doesn't repent, he's done. It's not what it says. That's what they say. No. The Bible says if you're saved, God disciplines you. And he wants your life to count. And so God will discipline you to indicate that you are saved. And that's what he's doing here. He's not going to just let you go. And the cool thing about God is he never gets tired of chasing you down and loving you at the conference on Sunday. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God isn't going to give up on you. He's going to chase you down. He's saying if he is exercised by the discipline that he gets, his life will count. He'll have the peaceable fruit of righteousness in his life. We had to kind of race through that at the end, but I trust you get the idea. And so we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next time. But we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. We see it's alive and powerful. It gives us wisdom and instruction in your will. I pray that we would just think on these things and allow the Spirit of God to confirm these truths in our minds so that we have a correct understanding of what your Word is trying to teach us. Thank you for your grace in these things. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. And may you be honored as we go forward. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.